Most of you know Pastor Quentin, who played the bass, and Rob, who played the guitar, but they're probably wondering, who is that good-looking young man playing the drums? And so I want to let you know that's Robert. Robert is one of our high school worship leaders, and he's just doing a really wonderful, wonderful job, so appreciate them. It was kind of prophetic back when the guys, before the guys went to Juarez, I did a little six-week quickie basic Spanish-speaking class, and Pastor Sam sort of directed me to teach them how to say, do you have a bathroom? Where is your bathroom? And can you get me to the bathroom quickly? So hopefully we got all the bases covered there. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? Looking this morning at the first 11 verses, the first of a two-parter, off with the old, on with the new. This morning we're going to look at off with the old. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. The mindset of the gospel, part 1, off with the old. Paul starts out by saying, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. When Paul says, if you were raised with Christ, he really is saying, since you were raised with Christ. We talked last time that I got to share, which was actually the 4th of July, that there is more to being saved than just coming to the cross. Once we get to the cross, we must identify with the death that took place on our behalf on the cross. We must identify with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, see ourselves along with our old sin nature nailed to the cross with him, and we also have to identify with his burial and with his resurrection, and ultimately with his life. Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In fact, when Paul says you were raised with Christ, he's referring to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, where he said, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And Paul is just using that fact as a frame of reference. He's saying, since you died with Christ, since you have submitted your old life to the Lord, you have been resurrected, as it were, to a new life in him. And that new life requires a new mindset. Why is it necessary for us to change our old our mindset, and why is it necessary for us to our old self to die with Christ in the first place? It's because our old sinful life has alienated us from God and has destined us to eternal spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Unless we are born again. There's no way that we can both be born again and remain in that old sinful carnal nature. So our old man, our old nature has to die. Romans 6 says in verse 11, reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, it goes on to say in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. In the old life, we were walking according to the flesh. In the new life, we are to walk according to the Spirit. The old life and the new life are not at all compatible one with the other. In fact, they're contrary to one another, and they require completely different mindsets, which is manifested in our works, in those things that we do, the way that we live our life before others. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Then in verse 19 of that passage, Paul says that when we walk according to the flesh, these are the things that are evident in our life. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, when we walk according to the Spirit, there's change in our lives for the better, for the good. Because as Paul goes on to say in verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Once again, just as Paul exhorts us to identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he now tells us to identify with his life, to identify with the manner in which Jesus lived when he walked on this earth. Jesus never walked according to the flesh. Even though he became flesh and dwelt among us, he walked according to the Spirit. He personified the fruit of the Spirit. What's more, Paul says that we've been raised with him and we are to seek those things that are always present where he is, to seek those things that are above, those things that are heavenly and not earthly in nature. And so when we come to Christ, seeking those things that are above requires a change in our mindset because we're not used to doing that. And it requires an action on our part. Paul tells us in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The Greek word that is translated set your mind in its one word, and it is phroneo, which means to think, to exercise the mind, to take an intensive interest in something with affection for it. And after coming to Jesus, we need to become heavenly minded instead of earthly minded. We need to become spiritually minded instead of carnally minded. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." What things are these? The things of the flesh? They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and so forth. Well, Romans 8:5 goes on to say, "But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." What are the things of the Spirit? They are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And notice that we must have and must take an active role. That is, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the earth, the things of the flesh. And those who live according to the Spirit, they must set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And here's the rub. Although we are not to walk according to the flesh, we are still forced to walk in the flesh. We're trapped in these flesh tents that we're going to be with until the Lord calls us home. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For although we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Excuse me. So even though it's up to us to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth, it is only through the mighty power of God that we can accomplish, the required change in our mindset. It's only His power that will enable us to cast down those thoughts that come and try to argue us away from the truth. It's only His power that will allow us to take every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And often I've had people tell me that they just can't stop the evil thoughts. The evil thoughts just keep coming into their mind, and there's nothing they can do about it. Well, God gives us the power, but we have to take the initiative. There's an old proverb that says you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. And as we take those carnal thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, as we cast down the arguments of the imagination and anything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, we need to replace them with thoughts that are from above, with things that are true, things that are noble, things that are just, pure, lovely, of good report, things that have virtue, and things that are praiseworthy. And we must change our mindset because, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And of course, we want to be pleasing to God. We want to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And the only way we can do that is to reckon ourselves dead, reckon our old carnal nature, our old sin nature, to be dead to sin and yet alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul tells us that that is what happened to us when we accepted Christ. He says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." In Galatians 2:20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What Paul is saying is that although he wasn't personally, literally nailed to the cross, he identifies with the crucifixion of Jesus. And we need to identify with the death of our Lord, who was personally and literally nailed to the cross, and who did personally and literally die for our sins, died in our place. When a person dies, he ceases to be sensitive to the things of the world. He can no longer see what's going on. He can no longer hear what's being said. He's no longer sensitive to touch or emotion. When a person is dead, he no longer sins. That's when I'll stop sinning, I'm sure. Because a person who is dead, sin loses the power that it has over that person. And that's the relationship that we need to have with sin while we're yet alive. We need to be dead to it. We need to no longer be subject to it and no longer respond to the temptations and the lusts of the flesh. But Paul points out that although we are dead to sin, that we're insensitive to the lust of the flesh, we are nonetheless still living beings. It is just that we know it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so we, just as we must identify with the death of Jesus, we also must identify with his life. Jesus said in John 14, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." So Jesus has promised that because he lives, we can live also. That it is Christ who lives in us. And being alive in Christ, we can be sensitive to him, and we can hear him and see him. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 47, "He who is of God hears God's words." And in John chapter 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. And as believers, we will both see and hear and experience the working of the Holy Spirit. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. By his Spirit, God opens up our spiritual eyes, our understanding, that we might see his Son. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. And not only will we be able to hear and understand, to see and perceive the things of God in this life, but Paul says in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In that day, we will hear the trumpet sound, and we will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we'll go with him in that day and experience the things that he has prepared and the place that he has prepared for us. And in that day, those of us who have been made alive in Christ will feel the touch of Almighty God as he personally wipes away every tear from our eyes. And we'll experience joy, peace, and gratitude that the emotions of this life can only hint at or allude to. Joy unspeakable, we're told. Peace that surpasses understanding. And gratitude that will express itself in immediate and sustained praise to and worship of our Lord and Savior. Well, back in our passage, Colossians 3, 5, Paul points out how we must change our mindset because of the knowledge that it is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. He says, verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, we must desensitize our bodies to the lusts of the flesh, to no longer be subject to them, nor to no longer respond to the temptations that they bring. Back in the beginning of Colossians chapter 3, Paul exhorts us to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. And sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life can capture us, ensnare us, trap us, weigh us down, prevent us from seeking those things of God, and distract us from a godly mindset. It's why the writer to the Hebrews tells us, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then back in Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul tells us the danger of not changing our mindset, not changing our lifestyle and not changing our mindset from the things of the earth to the things above. He says, verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of obedience. In the last days, he is going to pour out his wrath on all of those who reject his Son. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 9 goes on to say, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13 that the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing, it says, and gnashing of teeth. He's talking about real fire and real torment. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells this story of a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate of a certain rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, it says the dogs came and licked his sores, and the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And then Jesus says this about the rich man in Luke 16:23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he, the rich man, cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is a hell. It is a real place where those who reject Christ will find themselves for eternity. Paul refers to it as everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus refers to it in Matthew 25 as everlasting punishment, and in Mark chapter 9 as hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The good news is that God doesn't want any of us to wind up like the rich man Jesus tells us of, in this place of eternal torment. He doesn't want any of us to experience the wrath that he will pour out upon this world in the last days. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Nevertheless, Peter, like Paul, makes it clear that God's wrath will come upon the earth. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 3, Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And Peter, like Paul, exhorts us to change our mindset, to set our minds on the things above. In verse 11, he says, therefore, since all these things, meaning the elements and the earth and all that is in it, will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Then in verse 17, Peter warns against being drawn away from the truth of the gospel. He says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And in verse 18, Peter encourages us to instead grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, back in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us that fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry are among the things that will bring the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. And then he reminds us in verse 7 that these are lifestyles in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. Now, some might view this short list and say, hey, I've never been involved in most of these practices. In fact, some of them I don't even know what they mean. Well, let's look at their meaning. The Greek word for fornication is porneia, which is the word from which we get our English word pornography. It includes not only the objectification of men, women, and children, but also harlotry or prostitution, adultery, incest, and sexual relations outside the bonds of marriage. Uncleanness is from the Greek word akathisia, which means impurity, and it deals more with just the physical uncleanness and goes to the core, to moral impurity. Passion comes from the Greek word pathos, which refers to an inordinate affection or lust. Also the word we get our English word pathological from. Evil desire is from two Greek words, kakos, which means depraved or wicked, and epithumia, which means to desire or lust after. In other words, to desire or lust after things that are depraved, after depravity and after wicked things. Covetousness is from the Greek word pleonexia, which means greediness. And of course, idolatry means to worship anything or anyone other than God. Paul says we have to reckon ourselves to be dead to those things, to that lifestyle, because they are things that are going to bring about the outpouring of God's wrath on this earth. In verse 7 of Colossians chapter 3, Paul reminds us, you yourselves once walked in those unrighteous lifestyles, in that mindset, when you lived in them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 11, he continues, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In verse 8 of Colossians 3, he says, but now meaning that you are no longer living in those unrighteous lifestyles, he says, but now you yourself are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And he says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him created, who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. When I was a kid at home, up until I was a teenager and just about ready to move out, we never had a new car. My dad did get a new car just before I left home. We had some really good cars and we had some really bad cars, but we never had a new one. And I remember many, many times my dad being under the hood of one of those old cars trying to figure out why it wouldn't run and how he could fix it. And often he would come to this conclusion and would state it, this car just needs to have the radiator cap jacked up and a new one driven under it. But concerning our old man, Paul is saying, don't even keep the radiator cap. Get rid of all of it. Just get rid of it. Because all of these inordinate passions, anger, wrath, malice, put them off because they just lead to inordinate practices, blasphemy, filthy language, lying, and so forth. So Paul says, put them off, put them away. You have been made new. You don't live that way anymore. It's amazing what some of us will keep as souvenirs. A few years back, I was out in my garage, which is a risk in and of itself, with one of my grandsons, and he picked up a piece of flat metal, and he says, Grandpa, what's this? And I very proudly told him, that, my boy, is a part of a linkage. It was obviously broken. That's part of a linkage that went between the emergency brake and the emergency brake handle in a 1956 Plymouth Belvedere that I used to own. It broke, and I had to find someone to make one because you couldn't get parts like that anymore. Here's this broken piece of metal, and my garage is a total mess to begin with. Most of the time, I can't find useful stuff in there, partly because of all the useless stuff that I tend to want to hang on to, and such as a broken lever that's never going to be usable in an emergency brake linkage and other stuff like that. And that's the way we are sometimes with our passions. Take anger, for example. Some people just want to keep anger around. They just want to be angry all the time. They try to justify it based on their heredity, their heritage or their ethnicity. Hey, I'm Irish, or I'm Italian, or I'm German, or, you know, whatever, or their upbringing. Hey, you know, in fact, I have to tell you a story. I've told it before, so some of you have heard it, but years ago I was playing racquetball with my friend Jeff and a couple of his other friends, and this one guy just kept using filthy language, and I could see Jeff kind of flinch every time this guy would filth and foul out of his mouth, you know, and so finally there was a little lull in the action, and Jeff told him, he says, I want to introduce you to one of the pastors from my church, Pastor Will, and the guy goes, he's lying, right? And I go, no, I'm one of the pastors at Calvary Chapel. And he says, bad parents. That was his explanation for the bad language, bad parents. The good news, and I've shared this, the good news is that he quit using the bad language. The bad news, he called me father the rest of the day, which was kind of a bummer. But we want to justify. We even try to justify it scripturally. Hey, the Bible says be angry and do not sin. Of course, the rest of that passage says, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. But even if we consider just the first part of that, be angry and do not sin, we have to see the potential to sin when we're angry. Is it possible to be angry and not sin? Yes, it is. It absolutely is. Is it likely that you won't sin when you're angry? Not very. Because anger often leads to all kinds of sin. Some point to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus was angry. Was Jesus ever angry? Well, actually, yes, he was. Mark tells us in Mark 3, the story of Jesus healing the lame man on the Sabbath. And it says he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. So they, being the religious elite, watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Now notice two things. First of all, when Jesus looked around at them with anger, his anger wasn't directed at them, but rather at the sin that caused the hardness of their hearts. Mark tells us the emotion that Jesus felt toward him, and it wasn't anger, it was grief. He was grieved by the hardness of their hearts. And secondly, when Jesus was angry, he did good. He brought about healing and blessing to someone else. So think about the last time you were angry. Were you angry at the sin that caused the person to do or say whatever they did or said to you? Or was your anger directed at that person? Furthermore, the last time you were angry, did your anger lead to you blessing that person, doing something good to or for that person, or did it lead to sin? So how is it possible to be angry and not sin? Psychologists say there are three types of anger. The first type of anger is what's called hasty and sudden anger, and it's an emotion that's part of the fight or flight response that is inherent in us. It occurs when there is perceived danger, and it can be useful in self-preservation. But even this form of anger can and often does lead to sin. When someone cuts you off on the highway and nearly causes a wreck, sudden and hasty anger causes you to dodge the other person's car and to avoid a collision. But laying on the horn, inappropriate gestures, running the person down to give them a thrashing or a piece of your mind, that's just sin. The second type of anger is called settled and deliberate anger. It's an emotional reaction to a real or perceived harm or unfair treatment by others. It can be useful. It can motivate a person to bring about change that will benefit not only him but society as well. The thing is, it can also lead to sin. It can lead to revenge in the form of wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Now, those two types of anger are what we call episodic. They come and go. But the third type of anger is what's called dispositional anger. It has to do more with character traits than to instinctual responses of or things that a person knows about or thinks about. Some people just hold on to that like an old broken piece of metal, and that's who they are. They're always angry. So Paul says, put anger away. Just put it away. Don't let it be part of who you are or where you live anymore. And he says that you yourself are to put it away. And that is so completely appropriate because you and only you can put away your anger. Oh, we like to blame our anger on others. You know, so-and-so makes me so angry. But the truth is, no one can make us feel any emotion that we're not willing to feel. You can't make me angry. You can only do and say what you're going to do and say, and then I get to choose if I'm going to respond in anger or not. And Paul's saying, choose not to. Choose not to be angry. Choose not to sin, but choose rather to do good, to bring blessing to others, even those with whom we are angry. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because that's how Jesus treated his enemies, and we want to be just like Jesus. In fact, verse 45 of Matthew 5 goes on to say that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And then when we do good, we can point and say, good parent. Paul tells the Colossians in verse 9 that they have to put off the old man with his deeds. That isn't who we are anymore. We no longer do what we used to do. We no longer respond in the way that we used to respond. And we certainly no longer live as the rest of the world lives because we're no longer conformed to the world. Romans 12:2 tells us that we're to change our mindset. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Greek word Paul uses for being transformed is metamorpho, which is, it means to transfigure. It's the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, and it's used to describe this transfiguration of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's a process in which something base and relatively ugly physically transforms into something elevated and something beautiful. But Paul says, let this happen to your mindset. Let this take place in your mind, in your intellect. Let your mindset be transformed from base, ugly thoughts, which are earthly, to elevated, beautiful thoughts, which are above and which are heavenly. That process begins as we stop being conformed to the world, or as we, as Paul says back in Colossians 3:9, put off the old man with his deeds. And it continues as we, verse 10, put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. A couple of things stand out to me concerning this new person that we are to put on, that we are to become. First of all, Paul says this new person is renewed in knowledge. Webster defines renewed as made new again, repaired, reestablished, repeated, revived, renovated, regenerated. Adam was created with an intimate knowledge of God. He knew who God was. But when sin entered into the human equation, we began to lose that knowledge of who God is because men began to disregard the Lord and fail to teach their children about the Lord, which ultimately led to them not retaining the knowledge of God. In fact, this was so much the case that when Moses went to Pharaoh and told him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness, Pharaoh replied to him, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So instead of retaining God and their knowledge, men begin to worship other things in place of God, carved images, imagined gods, even creation versus the Creator. The Egyptians, who had enslaved the children of Israel for some 400 years, worshiped animals and insects and didn't even know who the God of Israel was. It was so bad that the very first of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall have no other gods before me." In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks of those who were given over to a debased mind. Why? Because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And of course, back in Colossians 3:10, Paul isn't, when he's talking about knowledge, he isn't talking about knowledge in general. We may not be any more knowledgeable once we become saved than we were before we come saved about general things, but we will be more knowledgeable about God because he will reveal himself to us so that we can be more like him, so that we can be conformed to his image. Then in verse 11, Paul points out that this new person we become won't need to try and justify bad or inappropriate behavior by blaming it on our ancestry or our upbringing, because he says, in this new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. Today, we can translate verse 11 to say that in the new person God has made each of us into, there is neither Irish nor Italian, legalist nor liberal, uneducated or educated, or any distinction between the races or the social classes. None of the things or people we generally point to or blame or excuse for unacceptable behavior exhibits in the new person we are to put on, or exists in the new person that we are to put on. But Paul says in verse 10, only Christ. Christ is all and in all. Well, Paul says we have been raised with Christ and that our lives have been hidden with Christ in God. And he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by changing your mindset, is what he's saying, by being like-minded. What does that mean? Well, Paul goes on to say, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or deceit or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so if God the Son was willing to make himself of no reputation, shouldn't we make sure that we aren't self-important? If he was willing to take on the form of a bondservant, shouldn't we serve him through serving others? And if he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, shouldn't we humble ourselves and be obedient to the word of God, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? Let's pray.